Well, turn with me this morning to the greatest book, the greatest letter ever written, the Epistle to the Romans and Romans chapter 11. Even though the true message of Jesus as the Messiah has been preached to the Jews, and God has graciously invited them to believe and be saved and held out his hands all day long in that invitation to salvation, they have obstinately refused to believe. How will God respond? Has God rejected his people? We might have expected that since the Jews have rejected God, well, then God has rejected them. Irrevocably, forever. But Paul says in Romans 11, may it never be. May genoitai. I just love that phrase. 1,000 times no. God has not rejected his people. That is, his people whom he foreknew. Israel's hardening by God is only partial, and it is not permanent. It is not total. It is only temporary. In fact, as we saw last week, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, a believing remnant of Jews remains. A remnant was there in Paul's day in the first century. It has been there all throughout church history. It is there today, a believing remnant. So then the gospel has divided Israel into two parts. A believing, saved remnant, a minority. And then on the other hand, the rest, the majority, who are hardened by God. Israel has stumbled. But are the Jews irreversibly lost? Is there no hope any longer for national ethnic Israel? Let's see Paul's answer here in Romans 11, God's answer. And let's learn what God is up to in all of this. We say this morning, no. History is not meaningless. It isn't pointless or senseless or random. Instead, let's see together God's marvelous, all-wise plan as Paul unfolds it for us here. Today, our sermon is titled, as you see, God's Purpose in Israel's Stumbling. God's Purpose in Israel's Stumbling. Now, in chapter 11, I want to start at verse 1 and read down to verse 15 to set up our study for this morning. So here's Romans 11, 1 to 15, reading from the New American Standard Bible. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And then for today, verses 11 to 15. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, what is God doing here? What is his purpose? What is he up to? Well, let's see. Notice at the top of your sermon handouts, if you don't have that out, you can pull it out of the middle of your bulletin, and I encourage you to take notes. Here's the question that generates the whole discussion by Paul. Has Israel stumbled so as to fall? No. That's Paul's answer. No. And then God's purpose in this. What is it? What is God doing? What's he up to? What's his plan? And that brings us to point one this morning. Notice, purpose number one, the salvation of the Gentiles. The salvation of the Gentiles, covering verse 11. Write those words in there. Let's notice verse 11 again. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, the structure of the paragraph, it should look familiar. It follows Paul's typical model for the discussion so far. First, a rhetorical question. I like questions. If someone asks me a question, if they want me to answer, they want me to engage, I'm there. I'm involved. And that's how Paul involves us, with this rhetorical question. Then the strong, emphatic denial. May it never be. 1,000 times no. And then the explanation that follows. And Paul's explanation carries with it that familiar oscillation between Jew and Gentile. Here's Israel. Here's the Gentiles. We've already seen throughout this whole section. We're going to see it more. Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, all three deal with these very topics. Now, Paul's question at the beginning of verse 11 concerns Israel as a whole. They, that is, Israelites generally, have they stumbled so as to fall? They haven't. Have they? Have they? Now, the stumbling of Israel, it refers to the nation's rejection of Jesus Christ. They have, as a people, rejected Jesus Christ. And further, it refers to their rejection of the righteousness of God that is offered through Jesus Christ. Go back with me to chapter 9 at the very end. Chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. Paul, you remember, here's typical Paul, question and answer. What shall we say then? And then the answer, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness. They got what they didn't even want, what they weren't even pursuing, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And then look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They are so religious. But their zeal for God is joined with this, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So Israel has rejected Christ and rejected God's righteousness offered through the Lord Jesus. So Israel has stumbled. So go back to chapter 11. But though Israel has stumbled, has Israel fallen? That's the question. That is, has she as a nation entered a state of irretrievable spiritual ruin? Has Israel entered a place of no return, no turning back? Is Israel lost forever? And what's going to enter into this question in chapter 11, as we'll see, is, has God rejected Israel and is done with Israel? And has Israel then been replaced by the church? We're going to say no, no to those questions. But Israel has stumbled. Has she fallen? No, answers Paul. Israel's stumbling has not resulted in Israel's permanent downfall. God did not intend that such a result should occur. The sovereign Lord has not permitted his chosen people, Israel, to fall into such unbelief and disobedience that they are unsalvageable. Is Israel beyond help, beyond salvation? No, says Paul. Now let's think. Yes, some pretty radical statements. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. Down to this very day, verse 8, Paul writes that in the first century. We could just as well say it on this day of 2021. It is still true. Yes, God has hardened his people, verse 7, and decreed, let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever, verse 10. But this severe stumbling, it is only for a divinely appointed time. Their blindness is not irreversible, and their darkness was never meant to be permanent. Israel's rejection of Christ has not forever excluded the Jews from any special place in God's purposes. In fact, just the opposite is true, as we'll see here in chapter 11. As it turns out, by God's sovereign design, listen, this is amazing and this is wonderful. Israel's sin is the starting point of a process that eventually turns back around to bring blessing to Israel. God will do it. But along the way, there is a middle part of this process that involves Gentiles, that involves us. Praise God. So listen now. This is the wisdom of God. It is because of Israel's transgression or trespass that salvation has come to the Gentiles, to us. That is God's first purpose for Israel's stumbling, the salvation of the Gentiles. So to put it another way, Israel's temporary loss has resulted in the Gentiles' permanent gain. Now let's be clear. God has always intended for the Gentiles to be saved. This isn't something God thought up and added later on and we learn about it in the New Testament. Not at all. He has always intended to save Gentiles and not just Jews. And this was no afterthought occasioned now by Israel's rejection. Okay, well fine, you won't believe in the Messiah, then I'm going to save Gentiles. No, not at all. Beginning with the call of Abraham back in Genesis 12, God reveals his plan to bless all the nations through his chosen people, Israel. Through one nation, all the nations would share in God's grace. In Genesis 12:3, the Lord tells Abraham, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Everyone, all the nations. In Galatians 3:8, Paul explains this about Genesis 12:3. Listen. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and then Paul quotes from Genesis 12:3, all the nations shall be blessed in you. All that to say, God intended all along to bring gospel blessings to the Gentiles, to us, brothers and sisters, to us as Gentiles. And it was and is his intention to use Israel as his chosen instrument, a nation among nations, to bring his truth to the world. In the Mosaic covenant given at Sinai, God, you remember, set apart Israel for his special purposes, that they would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, Exodus 19, verse 6. A nation, in fact, that would speak and live God's truth before all the nations of the world as God's corporate witness on his behalf. For both the Messiah and Israel, God's purpose is given in Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So Israel, in its unique role in history, was and is to live and speak God's truth and thereby to reveal God to the whole world. as a distinct people, a separate, chosen, blessed nation among nations. Now, of course, God desires that Israel accomplish this through obedience and through faith in the Lord. But even in her faithlessness and unbelief, God uses Israel for his purposes. He hardens Israel, and surprisingly, through Israel's transgression and disobedience, verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And again, brothers and sisters, we see it. God, the sovereign Lord, brings good out of evil to his own glory. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, our Lord Jesus spoke of this and of Israel's judgment simultaneous with Gentile salvation. Listen now. This is Matthew 8, 11 and 12. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's us. We're going to do that, okay? But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says, the very people to whom the kingdom was offered, for whom it was intended, will be shut out of the kingdom, while Gentiles will enter into the blessings of the kingdom. Those Jews who reject Messiah Jesus will be cast into hell, even if they constitute the majority. But because of their rejection of the kingdom, that kingdom has been offered by God to the Gentiles through salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, on another occasion, Jesus told unbelieving Israel through a parable this message of judgment. It's in Matthew 21, 43. Listen, Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. That is, to the church, including Gentiles. Continuing on in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, I'm just going to refer to it. I'm not going to read the passage to you. You can look it up. Matthew 22, 1 to 14. Well, in that passage, Christ proceeds to give the furious chief priests and Pharisees yet another parable. And in this parable, it vividly pictures their rejection of Jesus Christ and the Father's judgment on them. But meanwhile, the despised Gentiles are invited into the very kingdom originally promised to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. So in all of this, by divine plan, Jewish rejection has occasioned Gentile salvation. That's what Paul is teaching us. That's God's purpose. Back to Romans 11. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And Paul probably has in mind specifically the way in which he and other preachers of the gospel would go first to the, who would he go first to? To the Jews, right? First to the Jews. But after being spurned and rejected, they would turn to the Gentiles in evangelism. And we saw this all throughout Acts when we studied through Acts. Turn with me to the book of Acts. It's just one book to your left. And look with me at Acts chapter 13. I want you to see this, how Paul does this very thing throughout his evangelistic ministry. Everywhere he goes, turn to Acts 13. Paul preaches at Pisidian Antioch. There is initial receptivity and fruit among the Jews. And then we read this in Acts 13, starting at verse 44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Amazing. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Did you get that? We went to you first, my Jewish brethren. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Now here's what I want you to see. The gospel goes to the Jew first. Romans 1:16, right? We've said that so many times. Then it goes to the Gentiles following rejection by the Jews. In Acts 13:47, Paul even quotes from Isaiah 49:6, which I quoted earlier, to show God's intention that gospel, light, and salvation should extend to the Gentiles, as we see here. Now turn with me over to Acts 18, because in Acts 18 we see the same priority and process involving Jews and Gentiles reenacted again. Acts 18:4 through 7. And Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." What a statement, right? You've rejected the gospel. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. That's the point. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, a Gentile, whose house was next to the synagogue. Very clear. And then I want to end with Acts chapter 28. Turn there. I could mention Acts 14, 1 to 3, Acts 19, 8 through 10, but I want to end with Acts 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 28, starting at verse 23. So Paul's preaching the gospel in Rome, and when they, the Jews there, had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. It's not that they didn't believe in the coming Messiah, but Paul says, guess what? You who believe in the Messiah, it's Jesus. And let me show you this. It's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Amazing. There it is. So Paul, though the apostle to the Gentiles, he always consistently gave priority to the Jews. And this was his strategy. Go into a city, find the synagogue, preach the gospel. The Lord would save some. That remnant would become the nucleus, the foundation of a new church in that reason, in that region. And so only after being repudiated in the synagogue would he then take his message of the gospel to the Gentiles. All right, go back to Romans 11. So to recap, in the plan of God, by the transgression of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God thereby overrules the sin of Israel, bringing good out of it, Gentile conversion, establishing his sovereign purpose. So that's God's first purpose of Israel stumbling. But then there's another. Notice our second point. Here it is. Purpose number two. This is going to surprise you. The jealousy of the Jews. Now, wait a minute. That's God's actual purpose in this? Yes, it is. The jealousy of the Jews. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Who jealous? The Jews jealous. This is God's second purpose for the stumbling of Israel. Now, although jealousy is generally something negative, a sinful attitude, again, God brings good out of evil, as Paul will show us. And as we understand, Jewish hatred of the Gentiles was well known. If you were a Jew, typically they would refer to Gentiles as dogs. The uncircumcised, the unclean, they despised the Gentiles. They certainly regarded the Gentiles as inferior. And rather than being humbled by God's grace and blessing and privilege, the Jews took their favored status as evidence of their own superiority. See, you Gentiles, you're always going to be a lower kind of people. We're always going to be a cut above. And then, rather than proclaiming God's grace among the nations, the Jews proudly cut themselves off from the nations. So look what God does. He goes to those people, the unclean, the uncircumcised, the dogs, Gentiles, hated by the Jews, considered by the Jews to be outside the boundaries of God's grace. And what does God do? He saves Gentiles by the multitudes, millions upon millions of them. And simultaneously, the message to the Jews is, you Jews are lost and blind and spiritually dead. That's the contradiction. Now, for the Jews to be told they've been passed over and hardened by God, well, that's one thing. But to be told further that God has offered to the Gentiles the special relationship with himself that they had forfeited, what a bitter pill to swallow. And Paul has already explained this to us. He did it back in chapter 10. Do you remember verses 19 and 20? Look there, chapter 10, 19 and 20. But I say, surely Israel did not understand, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And, says Paul, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Isn't that amazing? That's what God has done. Now go back to chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, the jealousy of verse 11 has a productive purpose in the plan of God. Here's God's plan. Israel sees the blessings of salvation. Who is enjoying those blessings? Believing Gentiles. Israel sees the blessings of believing Gentiles. The Jews see Gentiles being reconciled to God and to each other. They see the intimacy of Christian Gentiles with the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. They see Gentiles being blessed under God's forgiveness and love. They see Gentile joy and peace through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The goal is that the Jews will covet those blessings for themselves. That's what Paul is saying. They will see how great is the treasure they forfeited in rejecting Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. And the Jews will then want him and his glorious salvation for themselves. And thus, in this way, provoked to envy, jealousy, Israel will be led to God's next purpose. It's now our third point this morning. Notice, purpose number three, the salvation of the Jews. The salvation of the Jews, verses 12 to 14. Let's hear it again. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So the salvation of Gentiles, well, that leads us right back again to Israel. Israel is moved to jealousy and thus provoked to envy. They will be led to conversion themselves through faith in Christ. their Messiah. In verse 12, Paul elaborates on this process that he introduced in verse 11. But now he's using this familiar logic that we call how much more, right? If this is true, how much more will that be true? And he's contrasting the benefits that followed Israel's rejection of Christ with the much greater blessings that will come with Israel's fullness. So in verse 12, he restates what he taught us in verse 11, the transgression of Israel, her unbelief and disobedience and rejection of Christ and the gospel has been turned by God, surprise, surprise, to produce riches for the world. Israel's failure in unbelief has produced riches for the Gentiles, for us. Multitude of Gentiles have entered the kingdom. Multitudes have been saved through the Lord Jesus, through the Christ, through the Messiah. To say it again, Israel's loss has been the Gentiles' gain. Israel's defeat has meant riches for the nations, salvation to the Gentiles. But Paul says, there's more to the story. That's not the total story. The fulfillment or fullness of Israel is coming. God's not done with national ethnic Israel. Oh, I know, many people have told us through the years that God is done. Israel's been replaced by the church, the new Israel. Oh, no. The fulfillment and fullness of Israel is coming when, get this, the entire nation will be converted. The entire nation, verse 26, as we'll see. And further, on that day, the day of Israel's fullness and fulfillment, the blessings that will come to the Gentiles will be much greater. Much greater. If a faithless Israel could bring salvation to the Gentiles, how much greater blessing will her faithfulness bring? And I'll return to that truth on our next point, point four, and that's going to be next week. Okay? For now, we're seeing that God's sovereignly directed process. Think about this. We wouldn't have written this. We wouldn't have made this up. God's sovereignly directed process leads from Jewish rejection to Gentile salvation to Jewish jealousy to Jewish salvation. And then, after giving us this general statement of this chain of blessing, Paul now wants to speak specifically by relating all of this to his own ministry. Okay. So Israel's spiritual defeat will give way to a fullness of spiritual blessing once again. And this renewed condition of blessing will be brought about through the salvation of the Gentiles. And that's where Paul comes in, verses 13 and 14. It's the role played by the salvation of the Gentiles in Israel's future blessing. Well, now that becomes the jumping off point for Paul's comments about his own ministry. Notice again, 13 and 14. But I am speaking to you as who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul says in verse 13 that I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. That is, Paul's applying what he's saying in this passage to the Gentile Christian majority in the church. Were there Jewish Christians in Rome? Absolutely. But they were the minority, just like with our church, right? Just like with pretty much every church that you will be a part of, there is going to be a majority of Gentiles and a minority of Jews. So Paul is talking to that Gentile Christian majority at the church in Rome, and he wants them to think rightly about these things. There's an important role played by the Gentiles in the ultimate blessing of Israel. And what that means is that Paul's own ministry, which is primarily devoted to the Gentiles and as an apostle of Gentiles, well, even so, his ministry will have a vital, significant impact on Israel also. Notice, this is crucial, Israel is never out of Paul's mind. How could people have ever accused Paul of being anti-Semitic? Paul's a Jew. He loves his fellow people. They're always on his mind. They're in his heart. They're in his prayers. Even though he is concentrated on the Gentiles, he has always taken his gospel message first to the Jews. And let me remind you again of Paul's heart for his Jewish brethren. His heart aches for their salvation. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, to read it again. Who could say something like this? I could never imagine myself saying this and meaning this, that I would take myself to the precipice of hell, throw myself in so that others could be saved. I know, honestly, I could never say that to you this morning. That would be a total lie. But Paul says it about his fellow brethren. Notice, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm going to tell you the truth. However radical it may sound, this is true, what I'm about to say. I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. For who, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then look at their great privilege, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, the God who is blessed forever. Amen. Chapter 10, verse 1, his heart aches. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That's his heart. For the Jews, it's unmistakable. He doesn't hate them. He's not an anti-Semite. That's ridiculous. And further, Paul doesn't want the Gentiles, he doesn't want us to get this wrong. We dare not get proud or feel superior to the Jews or look down on the Jews the way the Jews look down on the Gentiles. Paul wants the Gentiles, all of us, to get this right. We can imagine the Gentiles somehow appealing to Paul. Talking to Paul himself as the apostle to the Gentiles and saying, as further reason, that's why we should feel superior to the Jews. Look, Paul, you're the apostle to the Gentiles. And not only are we superior, we're even justified in hating the Jews, including Jewish Christians. And the Gentile Christians perhaps could argue wrongly that Paul himself, though a Jew, has given up on his people. Look what he's doing. He's devoting all of his energies to us, the Gentiles. And Paul would say, wrong. You're getting this wrong. Yes, God has placed a particular call on Paul's life, and accordingly he has spent most of his time and his energies ministering to Gentiles. Verse 13, an apostle of Gentiles. He's magnifying his ministry. But why? Why does he do it? Verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. God exalts, Paul exalts his God-appointed ministry, and he works hard at it. Why? With the hope that it will indirectly serve to save his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews. His hope that his gospel ministry to the Gentiles will have this positive impact on the Jews, it takes us back to that jealousy point that he made in verse 11. Listen, Paul's hope is that as he evangelizes Gentiles and more of them are saved, his fellow Jews will take notice. They'll become envious of the Gentiles. They will even more seek for themselves the blessings of this salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to be moved to jealousy through his ministry to the Gentiles so that they would be saved. So no, Paul has not given up on his own people. God forbid, perish the thought. He wants them to experience the greatness of blessings that can only be found in and through their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now praise God, that day is coming for Israel when all Israel will be saved through Christ. So then, God's purposes in hardening Israel, his purpose was not to cast them off forever, but to bring them back to himself in full, immense blessing. What does God want? Well, he wants his people to see their pride, their disobedience, their unbelief, all their sin and its consequences. He wants them to understand their lostness and their alienation from the Lord. And as they see the blessings of the Gentiles, to understand their need for that same salvation that God has offered to the nations through Christ. As they observe the multitude of blessings poured out on the Gentile church that were once reserved for Israel, they will be moved to repentance and faith in Jesus too. That's Paul's point. That's God's intention. Now, here's my question. Is the church of Jesus Christ aligned with that intention? And I want to close with some challenging comments from John MacArthur's commentary on this section. This was so well written, I want to read it to you. Listen now, he writes, "One of the great ironies of history is the relationship of God's chosen people, the Jews, to the rest of humanity, the Gentiles. Anti-Semitism by Gentiles has often been paralleled by and sometimes precipitated by the anti-Gentile sentiments of Jews. It therefore was, and no doubt still is for many Jews, an enormous leap from a negative contempt of Gentiles to a positive jealousy of them. Yet that is precisely the leap the Lord intends for them to make as a first step in bringing them back to Him." Then John MacArthur continues, "It should be the desire of every Christian to manifest the spiritual realities of a transformed life that would draw unbelieving Jews to belief in our Lord and their Savior, their Messiah, a witness that would tap their divinely inspired jealousy of Gentiles and be used to turn it to a divinely desired faith in His Son." Now listen to this warning. "Unfortunately, the Christianity that Jews see in many professed and even some genuine Christians reflects little of the love and righteousness of Christ and of the salvation He brings. When they see Gentile Christians who are dishonest and immoral, and especially those who are anti-Semitic in the name of Christ, who was the supremely perfect Jew, they are deeply and understandably offended and repulsed. They are anything but jealous of such Gentiles, and they distance themselves still further from the Lord instead of drawing closer to Him." Those are really challenging words, aren't they? When you think about church history, and we need to apply them to ourselves as a church filled with predominantly Gentile Christians. Okay, in light of those words, let's think about some important points of application. First, in the name of Jesus Christ, may we reject and renounce each and every form of anti-Semitism. It cannot be among God's people. We can't mouth such things. We reject and renounce them in all of their ugliness. May there not even be a hint of it among us as a church, Christ Church. There's no room for hatred of the Jews in any form. There is no room among us for prejudice against them in any way, in any form. That is not how we're going to win Jews to Christ. They'll be repulsed. They'll be offended. And then we come back to a point we've stressed again and again in this passage. May we have Paul's heart. May we have God's heart for the Jews. It's so clear here, isn't it? Agonizing, praying, laboring for their salvation, laboring for their enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Christ, that's not a cuss word. That is the most beautiful name to us as Christians, Jesus Christ. That is the one we love the most. That's far from a cuss word. Jesus the Messiah, a precious name. The one that we worship above any other. And lastly, here's where the rubber meets the road for us this week. Lastly, may we so live individually and collectively that others, especially the Jews as seen here, may we so live that others are drawn to Christ, that they see our love for Christ, the way that the Lord Jesus has so radically changed us. May they say, that's what I want. That's what I need. Those people are real. They're not playing religion. They've been changed by a real person, Jesus Christ. You know, that's how Christ save me. I looked at my sister Cindy. I've told you this before. I said, that's a real Christian. She is changing before my eyes. I want to be like her. I want to know the one she knows. I want to follow him too. May that be true of us, that we so live that others say, look at the reality of Jesus Christ, the living Lord, in their life. I want him too. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how good it is to know we who were saved out of dead religion, who were just going through the motions, who were trying to be good people to earn a ticket to heaven, earning, laboring, slaving, just do enough praying or giving or good works. Maybe we'll make it. Probably we won't. I remember that. I remember that for my family and many here today. They remember that life of religion apart from Christ, a life of self-righteousness, a life of continual fear and doubt, a life where we looked at you as judge, but never, never did I think of you personally as a heavenly Father. Never did I think of Jesus as any other than a kind of statue up on the wall. Maybe someone who will judge me one day, but never someone I desired. We thank you, Father, that you've replaced all of that, that false religion, that self-righteousness, that lostness in our sin. You've replaced all of that with the person that we love more than any other, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We have traded false religion, the religion of human achievement and earning. We've traded all of that. We've thrown it all away as worthless for a relationship with the Lord Jesus, the risen, living Lord through faith. And we now can say with Paul, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish or table scraps or dung, that I may know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that we too could say with Paul, in order that we one day also would attain to the resurrection from the dead. We thank you, Father, for grace that saved us, that opened our blind eyes, that has brought forgiveness to us through faith in Christ and reconciliation to you and real life, life indeed, life where we can say with Paul that we too have been crucified with Christ. The people we were before Christ, that person is dead and gone. And now we're joined with Christ and Christ lives in us. And it is a life of faith, of utter dependence on Christ, the Son of God who loved us and delivered himself up for us. I pray for us, Father, as today we have the annual meeting and we look back and we look ahead, I pray for us for much fruitfulness. The fruit that comes from a genuine walk with Jesus Christ, where we are changing, where we're being conformed to be like him, and people are seeing it not to exalt us, but to exalt him. May they so see the reality of Christ in us that they know he's true, they know he's real, they know he's alive. And may they too be drawn to Christ. May they too repent and believe in Christ and find forgiveness and eternal life, eternal relationship with you, the triune God, through Jesus, your Son. And all this we pray for his glory and in his name. Amen.